All right, does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get you one. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We got to the first 10 verses last week, so we're going to be picking it up today in verse 11. But Peter's been admonishing the New Testament Christians as well as to us to be prepared that persecution was coming. He was letting them know that things were going to get tough and they had to get real and they had to really trust in the Lord that He is in control of all things and that their faith would get them through. And I think that's the same message that we should be applying to our lives in the days that we're living in today as well. And so we pick it up here in verse 11. He said, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust." Abstain from fleshly lust. As a body, as Christ's body, as we are all one in Him, as His body, we are to do three things in the light of our unity as a body, as the body of Christ. First, as He admonishes us here, we're to live in purity. Purity means that we get rid of the distractions and the additives of the world, to not have those things in our lives as much as we possibly can. So Peter, having talked about trials and persecution from the outside that was coming from outward, he seems to shift gears here. He shifts some gears here and he starts to address the potential danger from within, the dangers that we bring on ourselves, the persecution, the trials, and the things that we allow to take place. And he says here very clearly, "I beg you." I beg you. In other words, he's saying, "I plead with you," or "hear the cry of my heart," is another way that you could start that verse out. "Beloved, hear the cry of my heart. Abstain from fleshly lust. Abstain from them that war against your soul." See, what's the word abstain actually mean? It means to hold back voluntarily. It's our decision. It's not a legalistic thing. It's to hold back voluntarily, especially from something regarded as improper or unhealthy. There's a lot of distractions that we can allow to come into our lives that keep us from that purity. There's a lot of additives that we add in to our life from the world system on a day-to-day basis. And so we need to hold back voluntarily, especially from something that is regarded as improper or unhealthy. Abstain. It seems like in times of difficulty, and I don't know why it is, people sometimes say, "Well, why should I refrain? Why should I abstain right now? I just can't take it anymore. I can't take it anymore." Peter answers, even when things get tough, whatever you do, Peter's saying, don't give in to your fleshly lust. See, when times get hard, we seem to have this idea in our mind to justify that we should go ahead and do that. We deserve it. Look at how bad things are. You know, we deserve a little bit of something. And we justify that. But Peter's saying, don't give in to those fleshly lusts of yours. He says, be careful. In these times of persecution, he's saying you're vulnerable. He understands you're vulnerable during those times. And perhaps better than anyone else, Peter knew what he was talking about. He knew exactly what he was talking about because, remember, he had succumbed to his fleshly lust when things got tough. When things got tough, really, Jesus told him specifically. He told Peter specifically, "Watch and pray. Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation," Jesus told Peter. But Peter listened to his flesh. His flesh maybe said, "Well, you know, this Passion Week, man, it's been kind of, you know, a, a really stressful week. I've been under a lot of stress, and I need to maybe kick back and take a break and relax a little bit. So he did. He did. He fell asleep. And a few hours after that, standing by the fire, not of persecution, but of temptation, Peter ended up denying Jesus three times. Three times. Shaken in his soul, it says that Peter wept bitterly. He gave in to the fleshly lusts. So when he says, "Hear the cry of my heart, abstain from those fleshly lusts," he knows what he's talking about. He says to the early believers, he's saying to you and to me today, he's saying, "I beg you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from the lust of this world." The things that the enemy brings about and makes it look so appealing to us. Notice Peter doesn't say, "Refrain temporarily." Or he doesn't say, "Know when to say when." It's all right, just know when to say when. And he doesn't say, "Be sure you have a designated driver." He doesn't say any of those things. No, instead, he simply says, "Abstain completely." Abstain completely. Don't give the enemy an opportunity. And when things get tough and persecution starts happening and things, you know, it just seems like, "Oh, I don't know what to do." It seems like the enemy is painting such a beautiful picture of some of these worldly things that we think is going to make us feel better or get us through that time. The only thing that's going to get us through is Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so we need to turn to him. So abstain completely. So he says there in verse 11, "Abstain from fleshly lust," and then he goes on, "which war against your soul." They war against our soul. The Greek word translated war, that word translated there is where we get our word strategy. It's a strategy. The enemy has a strategy to war against your soul. He has a same strategy. It's nothing new. He doesn't change his MO. It's the same thing down through the centuries. But he has a strategy to war against your soul, against your personality, against your emotions, against your will. He has a strategy against those things. The strategy of Satan is to simply say, "Oh, abstinence is too old-fashioned. It's just too old-fashioned. It's too legalistic. You don't have to do that anymore. Abstinence is, you know, you just know when to say when. It's all right. Try a little bit of it. You know, it's too unrealistic, too harsh to be abstaining." The enemy just says, "Be wise in what you're doing. Be wise in what you're doing." See, Satan won't come in blasting into your life with a drug dealer in tow. He doesn't come full force with all the evil and the ugliness and the darkness that the end result of our dabbling in the world things will deal. No, his strategy is much more subtle. His strategy is real subtle. He simply wants you to compromise. Simply wants you to compromise a little here and a little there until there's nothing left of your purity. Until you've got so many additives of the world and you've been distracted by the world system so much that your purity is gone. And Matthew 5 said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." So many times we think, "I don't see God doing anything in my life." Well, maybe there's no room because of all the additives of the world that you've allowed to get in. So Peter says, "Hear the cry of my heart, abstain from those fleshly lusts." See, the problem with lust is not that it hurts God. It doesn't affect him or it doesn't affect others. The problem with lust is that it wars against us. It wars against us. It tears us down as it wears us down. It makes us just have no energy any longer as we just give in to them more and more, and we start to leave that presence of the Holy Spirit behind. And so the answer to that is abstain from those fleshly lusts, especially when things get tough. When times get hard, you need to really not give in to the doubts and the fears and all the other things, but to be able to just to know that God is going to get you through. Stand in faith, believing that He is in control. None of the things that go on in our life surprise Him. And they usually come, like we read about in the book of James, to make us stronger and make us and to mature us in Him. And so the problem with lust is it wars against us. Wars against us. It tears us down and wears us out. So now look at verse 12. It says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So Peter says, guard your behavior. Watch out how you're behaving. Keep it honorable. Keep it honorable among the unbelievers. False charges were being leveled against the Christians. False charges are being leveled against the church today. During the first century, neighbors called them enemies of their society, as well as the Romans considered them hostile to emperor worship. Many called them evildoers and even criminals. And as we come more and more into what I believe is the end of the end times, when Daniel says in the end they will call evil good and good evil, that's happening in our society today. And more Christianity is looked upon as hateful and evil. However, Peter says by watching believers, by watching how we respond, how we react to even the evil from those around about us and what they say and how they treat us, by watching our good works, Peter says they will change their opinion and will glorify God in the day of visitation. See, there's a time when God's going to reveal Himself alive to everyone. And then as Revelation says, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is the Lord. And so our good behavior, instead of lashing back out, instead of trying to make our point and coming to their level and acting like the world, Jesus said, keep good behavior, because that will win them over better than anything that we can try to combat ourselves about. And then he goes on and starts to deal with the government, which is real interesting. Look at verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supremes. And so in other words, the main context of that verse is as Christians, we should desire law and order. That should be our desire. And yet the world today is seemingly coming against law and order. They're trying to get rid of all the everything, and it's going to end up being very chaotic. And so as the body of Christ, we need to continue to have a mindset of law and order. Verse 14 says, are to governors, as to those who are sent by Him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Wow, there's some heavy verses there. The context of this is that we are to keep on loving the brotherhood. We're to keep on fearing God. We're to keep on honoring the king. And sometimes that's hard to do. As we look at that. So verse 18 says, servants. So after he says, for us to honor the king, honor those in authority over us, now he's saying to those that are slaves, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Also the harsh. See, it was not easy being a slave in the first century. Even under the best of circumstances, it must have been a great test for a Christian slave to be submissive, especially to a cruel master, which many of their masters were very cruel. So Peter's saying, submit unto them. Have that ability just to do what they say, and it'll be easier. It will be better for you, and God will be glorified in the end. You see that in the next verse. Verse 19 says, for this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. So we're to walk in purity. We're to walk in humility. And at the time of Peter's writing, when he's writing these things about being submitted to the brotherhood, being submitted to the authority, the king, or to the, in our case, the president, so to speak, the government, being submitted to an unruly, ungodly, cruel master. These were heavy words, especially to the slave that was under, you know, the thumb of a cruel master. They were treated even less than human for many of them. Peter instructs them not only to honor the king, but to submit to these cruel masters, to bring submission to them. So then as I think about our lives today, and, you know, some of the things that we say about our president right now, we don't have, you know, I struggled with this all week. I really have. It's a tough thing. But, you know, the office, God's allowed that man to be put in that position for whatever reason. I can't understand why, but God knows. But I think for us as believers, we need to watch how we talk about him. And it's not easy to do. But when you think about these brothers and sisters that Peter was referring to, they served these cruel masters and honored a demented king whose main objective was actually to annihilate them. So, you know, how much, you know, better do we have it actually in our nation up to this point than those at that time? So I think for us, and my prayer for those in government today is for their salvation. The more I pray for them to be saved, the softer my heart gets toward them. The more I pray for them to come to know Jesus, because Jesus died for them just like he died for us. And they need salvation. They need to know the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And so the more we pray for those in authority over us, in that way we can, for lack of a better word, submit to them in a way that will be godly, and others around will not, you know, it won't make the church look bad. So many that go out and they come to the same level as them, and it just makes the whole church overall look bad in the eyes of the world. And so Peter's saying we have to be better than that. We have to be following Christ and seeing what he would have us to do. Now look, and that's not easy. Let's look at verse 21 now. For to this you were called. Man, right after there's all these verses here about submitting to the one another, submitting to, you know, the government, submitting to our masters. Now he says, we're called. That's our calling to each and every one of us as believers. He says, for this you were called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. In other words, what would Jesus do? And we have to look into the Gospels and we see what was going on when Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. When he was here on this earth for his ministry time, we have to see the Roman government was in power. We see the religious leaders that were testing him and coming against him at every turn. We have to look and see what he did. How did he handle it? How did he handle persecution? How did he handle rejection? It says in verse 22, it says, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth? Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return? When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Verse 25, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So we're to walk in purity. We're to walk in humility. We're to walk in conformity to the Lamb that was slain, the only one that's worthy to open up the scroll. He bought back the title deed to planet Earth. So for these that were reading this and these that Peter was addressing and for us facing persecution, the early believers were not left on their own. We're not left on our own. We're not left without a model to follow. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. Leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. The old saying, big shoes to fill, right? But he's that example. I look at a verse like this and read that when he was being wrongly, cruelly, and terribly treated, Jesus didn't answer back. He didn't answer back. He didn't make his point and say, wait a minute, you shouldn't be treating me like this. I don't deserve this. No, he didn't answer back. And we are to follow in his steps. We're to follow in his steps. I know I can't do this. I know that I can't do this because I want to fight back. I want to fight back. I want to let my opinion known. I want to make sure that I'm heard, as we all probably do. But here's the good news. Here's the good news. Jesus is not only our example, he's also our enabler. He's our enabler. He's not only the Lamb, he's the shepherd of our souls. He's the shepherd of our souls. He's the one who picks me up. He's the one that allows me, if I'll let him, to follow in his footsteps. And he'll do the same for all of us. So we can't submit to these things in the way that Peter's saying on our own. Our flesh, fleshly lust won't let us. But we need to abstain from them, Peter says. We can't submit the way that Peter said in our own strength, in our own understanding. We have to know and believe that the Holy Spirit will equip us, enable us, and empower us to be able to endure all of these things and be able to be that example for those around us that need to know Christ. See, it's all about getting other people to be able to know Jesus. That's our calling. We've been called to that. We've been called to endure these things. We've been called to submit. And I know we don't like that word. It's not a comfortable word. It's hard to swallow. But yet when we do, when we follow the example of Christ as he submitted under the Father's will, that's what our calling is too, is to submit to the Father's will. So chapter 2 ends showing us that we have Jesus as an example. And he will empower us and enable us to be able to do and fulfill his word and be obedient to it by his grace. So now let's pick it up in chapter 3. We'll go on there. And we should, as we begin chapter 3, we really shouldn't be surprised, because this epistle talks about suffering at least 16 times. The word suffering appears 16 times in these few chapters here in 1 Peter. And so Peter addresses, because of this suffering being kind of the theme, we find here in the beginning of chapter 3, Peter addresses marriages. I don't want that to sound bad, but there's actually a purpose for it, okay? Because see, in difficult days, in these days of difficulty, marriages will either grow stronger or they'll collapse under the strain. So it's kind of fitting that Peter would address the issue of marriage within the overall theme of the believer and suffering. He wants to equip us to be able to get through the suffering and have marriages remain and even grow stronger as they do. That's why why is it? You know, when you think about it, why is it in the days that we're living in today, when there's countless seminars, multiple books, all kinds of links and places on the internet to go to that are available concerning marriages, especially Christian marriages? Why is it with all of those things we're still seeing even Christian marriages unraveling at an unparalleled degree? Christian marriages, the divorce rate is not any lower than the world's divorce rate. See, here's the problem. Perhaps part of the reason that we see this taking place is the Bible actually is very simple when it comes to the teaching on marriage. It keeps it simple. Jesus keeps it real simple when he's talking about marriage in the scriptures. There's not very much that is talked about. You can study and go through everything Jesus had to say about marriage very quickly. See, the real issue is not knowing what to do. The real issue is doing what we know. What we know the Bible says for us to do. You see, many people believe that if people just had more information on how to be better wives, how to be better husbands, everything would be just fine. Just give us more information. That's where we're at today. We're in the age of information. But like I say, it only takes a few minutes to study everything that Jesus had to say concerning marriage. And I find Peter's instructions here in chapter 3 very concise and very simple as we get into it. So this week, ladies, we'll be discussing for the wives. But men, don't get very haughty, because next week we're going to get you, okay? So don't be thinking, yeah, wife, you need to do these things. No, men, fasten your seatbelt. Yours is coming. So we pick it up here in chapter 3 and verse 1. The first two words, wives, likewise. Likewise what? Likewise, everything that we just talked about out of the end of chapter 2. The next word, be submissive. Just what the submitting to the one another, submitting to the authorities over us, submitting to masters. He says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. I know that word, ladies, is hard to swallow, but the word actually implies a voluntary adjustment to authority that is recognized as proper. In other words, the Lord doesn't expect you to submit to an ungodly husband that is forcing you to do something ungodly, or that is treating you like a doormat and beating you. That's not the case here. That's not what he's saying. You don't have to endure that kind of a relationship. But he's just talking about even an unbelieving husband. He says, can be won without a word because of your submissive behavior. You're voluntarily coming under his authority in a way that is recognized as proper. Nothing improper about it. It's a proper way. Verse 2 says, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. See, as a pastor, over the years, I found that when a man gets saved, usually his wife and his kids follow him in the faith. They come right along with him usually. And this was the way it was in the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Also with the family of the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. However, it seems when a woman gets saved first, I have found she tends to come alone. Come alone oftentimes. And this is partly due to the phony sense of superiority of men that says, if she found it first, oh, how right can it really be? Or for the attitude, this church stuff doesn't fit in with my macho image that I've cultivated so well over the years. So consequently, because of that fact and the scene that happened over the years, Peter is saying to wives, he's saying, even if your husbands aren't saved, you don't need to preach at them 24 hours a day. Don't put tracts in their lunchbox when you send them to work. Not very many people send lunchboxes anymore and pack lunches, but that's okay. Don't turn on the Christian radio station when you go to bed at night. Peter's saying you are to win your husbands simply by submitting to them. He says their pure, respectful conduct is a silent message that they cannot easily ignore. And like I say, over the years, I've seen women get saved. They come and they pray for their husbands to be saved, and they obey the word of God. And it's not very long for some of them. All of a sudden, the man's coming with them. And he's joining with them. He's seeing the reality and the benefits of serving Christ and being in the body of Christ through his wife's behavior, as she is just able to be the woman that God made her to be, and to be able to have that attitude, to be able to voluntarily submit under those things in a proper way. Nothing improper about that. Now, ladies, here's the part. I know you're going to love this one. Verse 3. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Okay, now he's not forbidding the use of jewelry any more than he's forbidding the wearing of clothes. But he's contrasting here the outward display versus the inward. The outward, he says, do not let your adornment merely be outward. In other words, there's adornment outward anyway, as he's saying, but don't allow that to be the priority in this sense. He's contrasting the difference between the outward as well as the inward there. Verse 4, he says, brother, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible. See, the Greek word adorn, the word adorn there in that verse is cosmos, which means actually an ordered universe. An ordered universe is where we get our word cosmetic. Cosmetic. So Peter is speaking of an order. Of an order, not of the outward appearance, but an order of the inner person. Have that cosmetic relationship, that cosmos relationship coming out of you and coming into the presence of those. Peter says, don't make clothes, don't make jewelry, or the way that you fix your hair the center of your universe. Don't make those things the center of your universe, your top priority. He says, if you do, you're missing God's best for you. And again, ladies, it's not that you can't, dress up, look nice, whatever you need to do, but don't make that, like he says here, the center of your universe. Make that gentle, quiet spirit within you that God appreciates and he sees it. So he said there again in the verse 4, rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible. Then he goes on, the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. which is very precious in the sight of God. A gentle and quiet spirit is so precious in the sight of God. A meek and a quiet spirit is a very precious ornament. It's better than the finest gold necklace you could put on in God's estimation. That's the way he sees it. And derived from the idea of a powerful horse that's been brought into submission, the Greek word translated meek or gentle is pros. It means strength under control. That's literally what it means. That gentle, meek spirit is strength under control. We see that again in the example of Christ. He was Almighty God. He had all the strength, all the power in the universes, and he had it under control. And so Peter's saying, ladies, you have that strength under control in your life. So a meek person is someone who is centered, someone who is grounded, someone who knows what he or she is about and has a godly perspective on life. That's a meek and quiet, gentle spirit. Someone that they know who they are. They understand who they are. They don't have to put on a lot of fluff in order to make a show. So it's no wonder then that to the Lord, a meek and quiet spirit is never, ever out of style. Look down through the years at the different styles that come out. You know, this style is, it's all it for a while. And then next style comes around and then it's all it. Styles come and go. But to the Lord, meek and gentle spirit is never out of style to the Lord. See, I believe heaven will prove to be a great reversal. That is, I believe many of those who appear on these fashion magazines today will in eternity be very insignificant or absent altogether. While many of those that are here on earth today who are thought of as unattractive and unimportant and insignificant, they're going to be, I believe, so beautiful in heaven because of their inner person, because of that strength that they have under control. See, for the next billion years, no one will care about your hairs or your bicep. No one will care what your body looks like, what your wardrobe that you have on, or how good of a tan you have. All that will matter is whether we cultivated a meek and quiet spirit here on this earth, here during our lifetimes. And so, wives, that's the direction for you to go. Be clothed in that meek and gentle spirit. Verse 5 goes on. It says, for in this manner, in other words, in what it says in this manner, it says they trusted and placed their confidence in God. Because you put your trust and confidence in God, he says, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves being submissive to their own husbands. He said, look back in the Old Testament. Look at the examples we have there. Because they trusted in God and placed their confidence in God, they had those meek and quiet spirits. Look at verse 6. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and not afraid with any terror. Now, it's not probably appropriate to call your husband Lord these days, but if you want to, go ahead, but I don't think it's a requirement. But Sarah did, okay? So, not only are wives to be attractive inside, not only they have that gentle and meek spirit, they are to stand by their husband's side. And he gives Sarah as this example. The example is an interesting one because he reaches back into that Old Testament. He singles out Sarah as the model of a submitted woman. So we have to kind of catch the scene. If you think back into the book of Genesis, Abraham was sitting there in front of his tent and he saw three men that were headed his way. And as they drew nearer, he realized that they were unique. as they were, because there were a couple of angels and the Lord that was coming. And so he ran out to greet them. He fell at their feet saying, come into the tent and be refreshed. He invited them up for refreshments. And over dinner, the Lord said to Abraham, Sarah will bear a son. Well, she happened to be tuned into that conversation. And that was actually a promise. It was a reiteration from a promise given to Abraham years before in Genesis chapter 12. But hearing this, Scripture says, Sarah laughed within herself when she heard that, I'm going to have a child, right? Yeah, they're crazy. See, this story is very pertinent to us because in reaching back to this particular event, Peter is saying that Sarah called Abraham Lord at the very point that she was actually having a hard time believing the vision. She was having a hard time that this man that she was following was even worth following. And now they're saying that she's going to have a baby? How needed is the submissive spirit of Sarah today? The wife who hears the vision, sees the dream, and the call of her husband so often today is too tempted to say, oh, there's no way. There's no way he's going to do that. He's too old. Oh, he's not trained to do that. He's not even qualified enough. Oh, he's definitely not smart enough. And he doesn't have any skills for that. Forget it. So when their husband comes and brings a vision or a dream or some direction, so often the wife is just, no, they laugh. Just as Sarah laughed within herself. See, I've seen marriages in the past where a man had a vision to serve the Lord in a certain way, and the wife didn't back him up. The wife didn't back him up. She was, you know, she said some of these things. Oh, he's not smart enough. He's not gifted enough. And see, there's never a good end when that's involved in a relationship. That relationship usually doesn't end up being very blessed or very enduring as they go on. How much better it would be if the wife takes Peter's simple, practical word and said, here's my perspective, honey, but whatever the Lord leads you to do, I'll travel with you. It's not wrong to say, you know what, this is what I feel about that, but if you're really convinced, we're together, we're one, I'm going along. How much better would that have been if, like Sarah, in the moment of her own doubting, she chose to honor her husband. She chose to show him honor, even though his vision, it didn't make any sense to her. It didn't make any sense. And you may say, well, I'd be happy to believe my husband's vision. But let me tell you, my husband's no Abraham. Not at all. Not even close. Well, you should probably be glad about that. Because you may recall the story. To escape a famine in the land, Abraham headed to Egypt. And he told Sarah, once we're there, you have to tell everybody you're my sister, not my wife. Otherwise, they'll kill me to be able to put you in their harem. And this amazes me. You know, because I remember that although Abraham indeed, he was a giant of the faith, he's called, he still was a man with flaws and weaknesses. So Pharaoh said to Abraham, oh, take these camels. Take all of these goods and some of these servants. Your sister is one pretty lady. And he took her in. So Abraham became a wealthy man. So what about Sarah? What happened? Even though Abraham had let her down, God didn't. God didn't let her down. He protected her, and when he plagued the house of Pharaoh, rendering Pharaoh unable to touch her, even though Abraham was going the wrong direction, God protected Sarah. He protected her and enriched the family as a result of her obedience. She was blessed and ministered to. But as for Abraham, what happened with him? He suffered the consequences of his sin because his heart was later broken when he had to let go of the son born to him through the union of one of those servant ladies that the Pharaoh had given to him, Hagar. And so he experienced the loss of a son because of his lack of going the wrong direction. See, when I lead my family in the wrong direction, God deals with me directly as the man. So for you ladies to know, the Lord will deal with your husband if he starts to do anything improper or wrong or is not dealing or caring for you in the right way. Allow the Lord to deal with him. See, as we study Abraham's life, we see that the key component to his greatness was having Sarah as his wife. That was part of his greatness, part of his success that he had. She traveled with him. She traveled with him. She trusted God. And she was one called from the Lord. She called from the Lord. Wives, don't strive with your husbands. Don't strive with your husbands if he has a dream. If he comes to you with something that's really crazy, stand beside him, support him. If it's not of the Lord, God will close the door, believe me. He'll deal with your husband quickly. If there's something on his heart, if he's sensing a calling stirring within him, even if it doesn't make any sense to you at all, even if you might be worried about your financial repercussions, don't get in his way. Don't allow it. I've seen it over the years with men that have felt a calling to go into the mission field. And the wife is like, no, how can we do that? We've got four kids. We can't. How's God going to take care of us? And they quench that spirit. They stop that man from going his way. Instead, travel with him. Support him. If you don't, he will become quenched spiritually. He will become quenched spiritually, and your family will be fractured oftentimes unnecessarily, and years will be tragically lost. Be like Sarah. Be like Sarah, even if you hold back a chuckle or two and watch the Lord bless you abundantly. You may hear your husband say something and just like Sarah, oh man, what's the guy? He's really crazy. But if you support him, God will bless it. Because like I say, if it's not of the Lord, God will deal with him quickly. He dealt with Abraham. He dealt with Abraham. He can deal with your husband if he's doing anything improper. So when we look at these sections here, ending of chapter 2, submitting to those in authority over, submitting to our masters, submitting to one another, and then the wives likewise. Likewise, wives, be in this same thing. And so like I say, next week we'll get to the husbands. Because actually verse 7 says, husbands likewise. And so we're going to get right back down to that too. And so husbands, unfortunately, men, we have a much more important and serious part of this marriage relationship, especially when persecution arises. And so we'll hear about that next week. And so for today, though, abstain from fleshly lust. And that includes for some of you wives that are maybe having issues with your husband for whatever reason, whatever purpose. It's a fleshly lust to decide, I'm just going to get rid of this. I'm just going to walk away. That's not God's answer for you. That's not God's best for you. That's not his desire. We should be able to maintain our good behavior so that the unbelievers around us would come to know Jesus. See, marriage especially, marriage is the example of Christ and his church here on earth. We're to be that example so unbelievers see a good Christian, godly marriage And that should represent the way that Christ loves us and we love him. So we want to have that honorable behavior as we abstain from our fleshly lust and have strength under submission, ladies. And so let's pray. Father, I thank you for this word and Lord, just for the direction for us with our lives individually as well as our marriage relationships. Lord, we thank you that you kept the direction simple and precise. Lord, you give the wives a role. You give the husbands a role. And we each have a responsibility to be obedient to those roles, to be obedient to the responsibility that you gave to the wives, the responsibility you give to us as men, as husbands. Lord, allow us to fulfill and honor your word to one another. And so we just come to you now asking, Lord, as we said, you are our enabler. We need you. We need the Holy Spirit to empower us, to equip us, and to enable us to be able to fulfill your word and to be obedient to your word. You say that he who calls you will bring it to pass. Lord, we don't have to do it on our own. We can't do it on our own, but we can trust in you for you to equip us to do these things and to be obedient in these areas. And Father, as we look at what's going on in our society today and upon our world today, Lord, I ask that if persecution does start to come even more and more into the church, Lord, I pray that until you rapture us out of here, Lord, that we would remember these things that we're taking in today, these things that we're learning today, we would remember them and place them in our hearts so that when the persecution comes and the heat gets turned up, that we will endure, that we will be obedient, and that, Lord, others will come to know you through that obedience. And so, Lord, for all of us, we just surrender our lives over to you. And we pray your will be done in and through us each and every day. So we thank you for your love and your grace, your understanding, Lord. Do you understand how hard it is for us to do some of these things? And yet, because of the Holy Spirit, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So we just surrender our lives to you now. We pray that your will would be done in and through us each and every day. We thank you and we praise you now. In Jesus' name, amen.